Let's join together in prayer. Father, there are so many wonderful truths in your word today. I thank you, Father, that you tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That your telling of the truth is an evidence of your love to us. So I pray now that you would prepare all of our hearts to hear what you want us to hear. Open the ears of our hearts. Open our eyes to see your miraculous and your wondrous ways. And teach us more about you and your gospel and your thoughts and your ways, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we did an overview lecture to get you ready for this series, Paul to a T, both the man Paul to a T, but then also the mail that Paul would write to a T, to Thessalonians, to Timothy, and to Titus. And we were amazed that the first time we saw Saul, you remember, he was trekking on that road to Damascus, and he was running a race against God. I mean, he wanted to destroy the church. He wanted to wipe out all the followers of Christ. He wanted to travel 150 miles from Jerusalem to find more followers of Christ to put in prison. So tenacious he was. But that was Saul to a T. But then we got to see God to a T. And God to a T is a God of turnarounds, 100-degree turnarounds. And somebody came here this morning just to hear that, because somebody has a loved one this morning that you know is running against God. They're on a track that is a scary track. But I just want to give you the hope this morning that God is still God to a T. And he's still into 100-degree turnarounds. And so by the time we ended, we saw Paul to a T. And the T word we ascribed to him the most was transformed. He was so transformed from being Saul running a race against Jesus Christ to being now a man with a one-track mind running a race for Jesus Christ. And we agreed together that he was never more fully Paul, never more fully alive, because he was now fully his. I am most fully me. I'm most fully alive when I am fully his. And so we watched that wonderful 30-second clip from the movie Chariots of Fire, where Eric Little is just running that race in the 1924 Olympics. And he says, you know, God made me for a purpose, and he made me fast, and I feel his pleasure when I run. Well, that's all fine and dandy, Sal, if you can get ready. We're going to look at another version of running that ain't so pretty. Get ready to laugh. There's all kind of races out there, girls. And some look like Eric Little, and some look like that. But the truth of the matter is, and get with me, we are all running either of those races. We're all on a race. And so the question is, what kind of race are we on? Can you imagine if you qualified for the Olympics as a runner and you get there and nobody tells you the truth about how the Olympics works? Nobody gives you the guidelines about it. Nobody tells you, okay, you're going to be in this arena. And by the way, you are running the 400 meter, not the 100 meter, not the hurdles, but the 400. And they don't show you the start or the finish line. They're not really clear about it. They're nebulous. They just say, hey, we just want you to be here and have a great time. And they don't let you hear the start signal so that you know what it's about. I mean, how sure would you be about your race? Would you like that? Do you know one of the things that I love about God is that he's very clear with us about what it takes to run the race of faith in Jesus Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts, no nebuluses. Just he lays it out. And so he tells us what is a start of faith, what is a finish line for the race of faith in Jesus Christ, and what does it look like in between? Of course, we know Jesus Christ authors our faith, and he perfects it, but he includes us in the choice in it. And so 1 Thessalonians is going to tell us a lot about how to start the race of faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be coached by one, the Apostle Paul, who said this in his very last letter to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I've run the race, and I've kept the faith. And now, he said, there's in store for me a crown of righteousness. Forget the Olympics. This guy knew about the bigger race. And he knew how to run in such a way as to win the prize. And he's going to coach you and me through the Thessalonians. In fact, you know, I just happened to be studying Galatians the other morning. And he says to the Galatians this, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you? So see, he's passionate about his own race with God, but he cared about the Galatians race, the Thessalonians race, and he cares about your race and my race. And so, and remember, one of the T's that we discovered about him is he's a trainer. He's a great personal trainer. And any personal trainer, if you were to be doing an actual race in the Olympics, would tell you, let me tell you, the start matters. It matters a lot. How you start a race is so important. And so our outline for this morning, which is on your handout sheet, is that the start, we're going to look at the start of the Thessalonians race of faith. And Paul is going to praise them for it in verses 1 through 3. And he's going to show the proofs of it in verses 4 through 10. So on your marks, get set. Let's go, girls. So get your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians 1, and we're going to just read that first verse. And Sal, if you just want to put up the map, and you can just leave it on the rest of the lecture, and we'll refer to it throughout. Thank you. You're just going to read verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, maybe you read that verse and said, didn't really think much about it, but there's a lot in that verse. First of all, you get to meet the coaching team right there. That's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And we had our first couple of questions. I know that first section of your questions was hard and intense. Not all your lessons will take that much time. But, you know, if we don't know the background of who this Paul, Silas, and Timothy, you know, who they are that are writing the Thessalonians, we're going to miss out on a lot. So we really wanted you to get the background on that. I'm going to race through that background because you already kind of studied it in Acts 15 and 16. But we know that after Paul had his transformation through Christ Jesus meeting him on Damascus, that he had some time alone. We know at least 3 years in Arabia. But somewhere after that, Barnabas goes down to Tarsus and says, hey, Paul, I want you to come back to the church of Antioch and teach with me for a year to this brand new church of Gentile followers of Christ. Now, Gentile just simply means non-Jew. And so he goes down there, and during that, they decide to go on the first missionary trip. And they go and they visit a lot of churches. Somewhere in that, some men from Judea snuck up to the church in Antioch, that brand new young Gentile church. And they started saying to them, hey, listen, what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you is not enough. You have to add works to it to be saved. You have to be circumcised to be saved. I'm going to tell you, anybody that ever tells you that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is not enough for you, that you have certain works to do, is a false gospel. He's done it all. He said it's finished. The only work you and I have to do is simply believe it and receive it. Jesus Christ has done it all. There's only one way to start the race of faith in Jesus Christ, and that's to admit you bring nothing to the start line. Nothing. Jesus did it all. And so it concerns Paul and Barnabas that this is going on, and they came from Judea, these false teachers, and so they go down to Jerusalem in Judea, and they meet with the apostles and the elders in what is called the Jerusalem Council. And they say, you know, this is not good that's going on. And so they share their testimony of how God is interacting with the Gentiles that they've seen, Paul and Barnabas. And then Peter stands up and he shares his testimony of how he'd seen God work with the Gentiles. And then James gets out the scripture and he quotes Amos. And so all of them agree together this, quote unquote, we believe that it is through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we, the Jews, were saved, and we're saved just as they are, the Gentiles. So that at the council, they decided it's faith in Jesus Christ alone, period. You don't have to do circumcision to have it. And so they write this letter because some of the challenges, the brand new Jews that were coming to faith, in Jesus, and then you have the brand new Gentiles, had very different lifestyles coming to that. And so they decide to write a letter and say, look, we're going to have more unity with this mixture between Jews and Gentiles if we can just kind of narrow it down to four things. And so they give them the four things in this letter. And they pick two men, Judas and Silas, who are going to take those letters to all these baby churches and let them know it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but then just to suggest these four things that are going to help unite Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And Silas, it says, was picked because he was a leader in that church. He was a prophet. This is all right in your Acts passage. And that he had risked his life for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he had history, and he was picked, he and Judas, to go. So they go back up with Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas. They bring the letter to the Antioch church. They take it to others. And now it's time for Paul and Barnabas to head out on their second missionary trip. But as they get ready to go, Barnabas says, oh, I'm going to go grab John Mark. And Paul says, oh, no, you aren't. Because on that last missionary trip, right when we needed him the most, John Mark deserted us. He bailed out on us. He went home to his rich mommy. And we're not going to risk that again. This work's too important. And Barnabas said, I disagree. I believe in second chances. And so Barnabas ends up grabbing John Mark, and the two of them sail west to Cyprus. See Cyprus, that bigger island on the far right? That's where John Mark and Barnabas end up going. And Paul grabs Silas, and he says, all right, let's go up and strengthen the churches up towards Cilicia on the far right. We're going to head up there over towards Tarsus and then that direction. And so these two different groups go. And on their way going that way, they come to Lystra. And guess who lives in Lystra? Timothy. And so Timothy's there. He's got a Greek father, a Jewish mother, but he is known already as being well spoken of. He's a young man. We know he had a mother and a grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who are both followers of Christ, who from infancy raised him in the scriptures. And so they bring him on to their team, and the three of them end up in Thessalonica. And that's where you read in Acts 17 that they went into the synagogues for three Sabbaths, so they were just there probably 3 weeks. They preached the gospel. Some Jews responded, very few, but lots of Gentiles responded, and a lot of prominent women responded. And after that, boy, those other Jews got jealous. They raised up this Rob and the Myatt. See, I did it again, the Rob and the Myatt, instead of the mob and the riot. But that's okay, you know where I'm going. And so they get this going, and they run over to Jason's house, who was evidently hosting Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And because they can't find Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they drag Jason, and it says other brothers. Bear in mind, they're three-week-old baby Christians. And they drag them to the city officials, and they say, these guys are creating trouble. And so they have to post bond, and they're let out. But at night, they send Paul, Silas, and Timothy on their way. It's too dangerous for them to stay. Now, Paul, to a T, who is tender and a teddy bear kind of guy, can you imagine? He's their spiritual father, and he's got to leave three-week-old babies and leave town. That's got to be so hard for Paul, to a T. But, you know, we must never forget there is God, to a T. And he who began a good work in those Thessalonians, he was responsible to bring it to completion, and he does a very good job. And so in that first verse, it says, so that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Then it says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So church, right there, is the word ecclesia, and it means called out ones. So let me read it this way. To the called out ones of the Thessalonians that are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these particular Thessalonians that make up this church were called out by God to be his own. And now something amazing has happened. They don't have to do religion in their own strength and kind of self-help, pulling up the bootstraps. But they have become new creatures. God the Father and Jesus Christ are in them. They are sealed in them. They have the very divine nature of God sealed in them. And they are in Christ. And so it's no longer going to be they who live, but Christ in them is going to live. And that's what's going to ultimately bring the transformation in those Thessalonians. And so when he says to them, grace and peace, oh, they get it. Grace? Oh, yeah, that was that undeserved favor for me, a sinner, that God gave me. Because I was not saved by anything but grace alone. For it is not, it was by grace that I've been saved through faith. It's not of any works I did, so I can't boast about it. And then the peace. Do you know, we might think what we really want is peace in a relationship or peace in our situation. But underneath all the layers, what we're really craving is peace with God. And they had it. So he says to them, grace and peace. And they grin big when they read that, because it's not just initial grace and peace. It's daily. It's moment by moment grace and peace. You know, before this end of the day, you're going to probably need some fresh grace and some fresh peace with God. And so he says, grace and peace. I love that. Well, Paul, it's interesting, gave no explanation to his title. He didn't say Paul the Apostle. And that's very unusual. If you read more of his letters, let me just give you three samples. These are from introductions and three other letters. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus by command of our God. Or Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Or Paul, the apostle sent not from men or by man, but by Jesus. So why didn't he in this letter? And the only thought is, you only have to show your authority when you got to play that card. But these Thessalonians evidently had a soft enough heart. They knew that he was their spiritual father. He knew God had sent him and them as their trainers. And so they just flat out had teachable hearts. And what a joy that must have been to Paul. Nothing sweeter than to teach people who want to be taught the word of God. It's sweet for me to get to teach you all and to be taught myself. And so he says in verses 2-3, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance that's inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what those words meant to those Thessalonians? We always thank God for all of you. We continually remember you in prayer before God our Father. I was thinking, is there anything sweeter? Is there anything sweeter than to know that you know that you know somebody's praying for you? That they're continually remembering you or a loved one of yours before the Father. Did you know your table leaders are doing that for you? So, if you want a godly character trait, a T word, it's a throne room guy. Paul is a throne room guy. He just loves to pray for people. Now, he sounds so much like a personal trainer, doesn't he, in his start out? Because personal trainers love to give positive feedback. I got to tell you the funniest. My dad called me about 2 weeks ago, 83 years old, is the most unathletic man you've ever met. And he calls me, he says, Julia, my insurance company sent me a fitness membership card, and I went. You what? Okay, you went. Good. And he said, yes, somebody worked with me for an hour. I love those machines. So he goes back the next week thinking somebody's going to work with him for an hour with those machines. He goes, nobody helped me, and I didn't know how to use the machines. And I said, Daddy, that's because it's called personal training. And it, you know, costs money. Anyway, he got a package. And so I talked to him yesterday. Three times he's been. He said, I love it. I love going. I'm up to 7 minutes on the treadmill. But this is what he said. He goes, and she encourages me all the time. Paul's doing that. He's encouraging them. And he's saying, look, you're doing work produced by faith. You're doing labor prompted by love. And you've got an endurance that's inspired by Jesus Christ, by you're looking forward to his return. And so here they have this work. It's a unique energy. It's a unique type of work. They're not doing it for themselves or for their glory or because it feels good. It wasn't feeling good to get drug out to the city officials. But it's a work of faith that is being powerfully executed through them. Because you know what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Not only the faith of our initial understanding of God and who Jesus Christ is, but just it requires faith to do anything for Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And so a lot of times you'll be asked to run a lap in life, in your race, and you'll go, but the ducks don't all line up. But I don't know how I'd get my child from preschool and get there on time. Do you know, I have been blown away this year. We have 12 new table leaders in the morning class. And the majority of them are like 30-ish or under. Most of them have, you know, a couple kids, 2-year-old, 4-year-old, this and that. And I'm talking to them going, you know, I'm almost like, yeah, sure, it can work. And they're going, oh, you know, no problem. And one's farming out a child to drop them off, so they're going to preschool with somebody else. Another one's homeschooling her kids, but she's, I mean, talk about work that's taking faith. It doesn't all line up in a lot of the things that he asks us to do, but he wants us to learn to be stretched to trust him with that call. And then there's labor that's prompted by love. Now, women, you know what that word labor is about. It ain't easy. And sometimes he gives us spiritual epidurals. But sometimes you feel it. But they're laboring because they're prompted by love. This word labor means toiling almost to the point of exhaustion. Anybody know what it's like to get to that place? Dangerously over-challenged? Toiling. And yet it's an active love. It's a hard-working love. It's just not love based on how I'm feeling. It's because I'm so smitten with the one who's loved me that it prompts me. I've seen him pour out the fullest extent of his love on me in my most unlovable moment as I was saying, crucify him. And so it's just out of love for him that we're prompted to labor, even to the level of exhaustion, because we're smitten with his love. And then endurance, inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. That endurance has the sense of staying under pressure with a relentless steadfastness. A relentless steadfastness. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay in this race God's got for me. Relentless steadfastness. And not with just an Eeyore kind of hope, because I'm hoping Jesus Christ will return, but because I know he's coming back. Could be today, girls. And when I see him, I want to gaze into his face, and I want to hear him just say, well done, well done. And so it's this endurance, because I live with that daily awareness. I could see him today, and let me tell you, I hope I do. I can't wait to see Jesus face to face. And when your eyes are on him and you're looking for him, you know what happens? The things on earth grow strangely dim. And so you listen just to those three words. Let's listen to them again. Work, labor, and endurance. Those aren't cushiony, lovely, easy, it's all about me words. Oh, no, no, no. Let me just be frank with you. The start line at the race of faith in Jesus Christ, you just got to know, is a gospel that is God-centered, not me-centered. You see, Jesus Christ is fair to say to you and me, if you want to run the race of faith in Jesus, you've got to learn how to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so we got to learn how to not be the ones that are always looking for how people are going to serve us, but how we can serve. And Jesus said, I desire to do your will, oh God. That's the race we got to agree to when we start up at the start line of the race of faith. See, this is hard to hear, but God does not exist for us. We exist for God. And let me tell you, if you come to the race of faith and Jesus is thinking, yay, God's going to be my genie in the sky. He's just, you are going to bail out during the race and be so disappointed. That's why I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to do a sales pitch. I'm going to tell it like it is. Because this is a serious race. And if you want to run it, oh golly, you'll become fully alive. You'll be fully you. Your personality will burst forth. But it ain't going to be easy. You got to learn to deny yourself. And it ain't going to be about God just making your life cozy and wonderful and fixing your marriage and fixing your kids and fixing your business and fixing your finances. He is going to be fixing you and me to look more like him. So he'll leave us in some of those places for a while. until we look a little bit more like him. And so he mercifully holds out the gift of grace to you and me that we can come to the start line of the race of faith. But he isn't begging you. He's just offering you. And he's being honest. He says, I love, 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 love you. But you can choose. And so our first truth is this. My race of faith is to be God-centered, not me-centered, from the start to the finish line. Just got to get that straight. I don't know how God-centered of a gospel you've heard. And I'll tell you, I don't even know, has some me-centeredness crept in your race? I think the most crippling race, we look a lot like Biscuit, that's the name of that dog, when we're at the center of our lives. We're most miserable when we are me-centered. But the most exhilarating free race, that when we're most fully alive, is when God is at the center. So my race of faith is to be God-centered, not me-centered, from the very start to the very finish. All right, now, that's praise for their faith. Now we're going to look at proof of the faith. Because it's one thing to profess a faith in Jesus Christ. It's another thing to just have evidence that can't be denied, just proof. And so he starts with verse 4, and he says, for we know, he doesn't say, well, we think, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And so, brothers, let's just change it to sisters, loved by God. For God so, so loved the world. For God so, 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 so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He has loved us, it says in his word, I've loved you with an everlasting love, an eternal love. Ephesians teaches us that he's shown that love before he even spoke creation into existence. And he's drawn you to him with cords of love. And he will walk with you and me with unfailing love. What every person longs for on this earth is unfailing love. And if we try to find it in anybody else, we're only going to meet disappointment. He alone gives unfailing love. But what boggles my mind is that we are the object of that kind of love. An everlasting love, an unfailing love. Though we are sinners, riddled inside out with sin. Now, I know. Some of you admitting you're a sinner is hard because we don't even use the word anymore. We call it mistakes. We call it poor choices. We stay away from that S word. But the Bible doesn't, so I'm not going to. And so, you know, I think the problem is the world has made sin look so good. And holy living looks so foolish. So boring and so out of vogue. But you know, the Bible tells us what sin is. It says all have sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. So sin means that we fall short of the glory of God. In other words, the standard of holiness is God. So although you might look over to Susie Q and go, but I'm a lot better than her. I didn't murder anybody. And you look over to this Susie Q and you say, well, you know, I didn't go and commit adultery. See, it doesn't matter who's on your right or your left. The standard is the glory of God. How are you going to match up to that? I mean, have you ever broken a law? You say, I don't think so. You ever texted in the car while driving? You ever gone over 55? That's a problem. God hasn't. You ever lied and you say, I don't think so. Did you ever call in sick when you weren't really? You see, we have fallen short, every one of us. You ever dishonored your parents as a teenager? I just bet you did. You broke one of the Ten Commandments. You have fallen short. But God doesn't leave us fallen. And you say, but they're small sins. But he doesn't grade sin on the curve. Let me ask you this. What if you go to a doctor and he says you have cancer, but it's not very spread. Let's just wink at it. You think just because your sin is small, God's going to wink at it? When he knows it's going to infect you and make you unhealthy and unfit for heaven? Oh, no, no, no. God so loved you and me that he said, son, would you take on the cancer of their sin and shed your blood for their chemotherapy to cleanse them of it? But you can decide whether you want the chemotherapy. You get to. But he's got the cure. It's just up to you. But there's a proof that they've been chosen, these Thessalonians. And I know the word chosen bugs some people. Because, you know, maybe you're a big advocate of free will and you don't care for election so much. Let's just not get into doctrine. Let's just talk about the beautiful, wonderful word called chosen. And by the way, we're going to see free will and chosen in this passage. So hang with me. Don't miss the wonder of what it is to be chosen and to have free will at the same time. Just because your little small brain and mine can't figure out how they both fit at the same time. God is incomprehensible. He says they both happen. I believe it, though my brain can't comprehend it. I don't expect my brain to understand all of his thoughts and ways. But it's glorious to be chosen. To be chosen in the natural world for, you know, the spelling bee, or to make that sports team, or to get into that university, or get chosen for that particular job, or chosen to go to the prom, or chosen to be a bride, or you were the chosen one that got adopted, or you got chosen to be the one who could adopt that baby. We love chosen. It's so precious. And I put that quote at the bottom of your handout sheet from Charles Spurgeon. Before we had a being in this world, we had a being in his heart. Ephesians says we were chosen before the foundations of the world were laid. Chosen. Now you go, how were they chosen? Well, let's talk about it. Don't you remember Paul? He said that he wanted, look up at Asia, up there, Asia, see next to Galatia. He wanted to go into Asia, and you read in Acts that it said he was kept from the Holy, by the Holy Spirit from preaching there. Then look up above Asia Minor, go all the way up to the top, and that's where Bithynia is. So he wanted to go up to Bithynia to preach there, and it says the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow him. So he heads over to Troas, which is over near literally the word Asia. And he's there and he's asleep and a vision comes in the night and it's this guy from Macedonia begging him, come over to Macedonia. And so at once he goes. Now, who do you think blocked Paul from preaching in Asia and in Bithynia? God. Why? Because he had chosen the Thessalonians to hear the message. Thessalonia, see it up there, is in Macedonia. So that call from Macedonia was, come on over to Thessalonica. And so they come over. And, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God wanted those Thessalonians hearing the gospel. And it says our gospel came not simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with conviction. Now, that's another way they're chosen. Because the gospel came to other Thessalonians. Remember, there were some Jews, many Jews that didn't even want to hear of it. So why did some get the conviction? Some responded to the Holy Spirit, and some didn't. I don't know. But they were chosen to respond. Now, hear me well. I can give the gospel in complete, accurate truth, and I can give it in the balance of grace. But unless God has removed the veil that the evil one has on a heart, and causes the ears of our heart to hear it, we wouldn't respond. Chosen. It's a wonderful thing. Don't let your love of free will rob you of celebrating that. And let me tell you, those that God chooses, he changes. And that's from Wiersbe. Those whom God chooses, he changes. Not perfectly. We're in process. We're made perfect in Christ right away. But here on this earth, but we're possessors of a new life. He's sealed within us. And so Christ in us begins to come out of us. That's the hope that we have. And so now we begin to see literal proofs of that in the Thessalonians. Paul goes on, middle of verse 5, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. and you welcomed the message with joy. Do you see the free will right there? You had the choice and you welcomed the message. There's free will. The Holy Spirit convicted, but you welcomed the message with joy, despite the fact that Jason and a bunch of other brothers already got severe suffering. And so you became a model to all the believers in the Macedonia, Achaia region. Now that's something. These are babes in Christ. They're planted in a very pagan environment. They got some legalistic Jews out there, the ones that didn't want to respond, all around them. They have a leaderless church, and yet they're responding to joy and living out of faith that people are noticing. See, when the Spirit does a work in salvation in someone, the Spirit continues that work in sanctification in someone. And that's good news for you and for me. Nothing is further from our natural human tendency than to have joy in suffering. Nothing. And yet, despite hard persecution, perhaps families disowning them, perhaps getting kicked out of the synagogues, certainly getting in trouble with city officials, these baby Christians are running their race well already. They look like a chip off the old block of Jesus Christ, right? They're running like their trainers, Paul and Silas and Timothy, who had to bail out of town because of persecution. And so, beautiful thing. That's the first proof. You're running like your trainers. The second proof is your model for others. First truth, you're running like your trainers, which they're running like their forerunner, Jesus. And the second proof is your model for others' faith. And it says in verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They were little jogging blueprints. They were representatives of a race that is run well for Jesus Christ. You know, I will never forget when a Bible bigwig got caught in a horrible scandal and it was spread all over the news. I was walking with this one particular woman who doesn't go to this church. And she said to me, I think it's just a pity that we ever put pressure on our leaders to feel like they have to be an example in the church. And I thought, well, it's kind of what the Bible teaches. Oh, some fall short and some handle that pressure incorrectly and they don't build in accountability and it gets them into all sorts of trouble. But whether we like it or not, we are all leaders and people are imitating us and we're a model of something. And so in their neck of the woods, they were a model for good, for running a face with Jesus, and others noticed it. But that's not all. Verse 8, it says, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only just that one area, but everywhere. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't even need to say anything about it. For they themselves, these other people, they report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So this ripple effect of their faith is just happening. Now, Thessalonica is it's on the route of that Ignatian highway from the east to the west. A lot of travelers, that's how it could happen and go everywhere. It's also a port city, so a lot of sailors coming in and sailing out somewhere else. And so this is just spreading worldwide, their faith, as people come to the Thessalonica. Well, the third proof is that your race megaphones your God. Your race rings out God. Your race points to your faith in God. Your race megaphones your God. It says it in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out. And that word rang out in the Greek means trumpeted or megaphoned. The Lord's message was megaphoned by your life, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, and your faith, not just your faith, where you get pumped up, but your faith in God, the object of your faith, gets trumpeted and megaphoned everywhere. You know, I was thinking, can you imagine some of these people going, didn't her nickname used to be Biscuit? That little doggy, didn't she used to run like that? Oh, but look at her now. She's running with purpose. And she doesn't even, she defaces. She gets out of the way, and all we kind of see is Jesus. We smell him. We taste him. We see him. Doesn't look like a biscuit run anymore. And Paul says, before we can even say to anybody about you all in our travels, they're telling us about the race of faith that you're running. Your race does the talking. That's your proof number four, Paul says. Your race does the talking. You know, you ever heard, you know, share the gospel and if necessary use words? Their life, their race, the way they lived, the way they did a day, it megaphoned their faith in Jesus Christ. And their fifth proof was, you're just completely on a different racetrack. You're not even running the same race. You're not even on the same racetrack anymore. You used to run on the racetrack of false gods and idolatry, and you're now on the racetrack of serving the true and the living God. Whole different racetrack. You've turned to God from idols. You used to be jogging away from God. Now you're jogging towards him. You've had a decisive break. You're not the master of your life anymore, but you turn to the master, Jesus Christ, as your life. You used to pant for gods that could do nothing for you. See, the mere fact that he said true and living God means what he's saying of their old gods was that they were dead and false gods. They didn't do anything for you. They couldn't help you. And you know, John Calvin says the human heart is a factory of idols. It's a factory of idols, a factory of false things that won't satisfy. And so I was thinking, when I thought of the word idol, I thought of idol. It's the I, me, doll. That's the biggest idol of it all, isn't it? I. It's about me and my happiness. They're my family. It's my money. It's my time. You know, it's my body, and I'll worship what it looks like. And yet when he gets us, he turns us and we go, oh, it's not about me. I don't even want it to be about me. I want it to be about his renown. I want to make much of him. I want him to get glory. I want it to be about his name. And it's not my children anymore. They're his children on loan to me for a bit. And you know, in fact, my family ain't just blood people in my life anymore. You're my family. I need to be invested in you while I invest in my own family. And it's not my money. It's not my time. It's not my retirement time. It's still his. It's still his. And yet, did you see the free will in there? He says, they tell how you turned to God. They had the choice not to turn, but he says, you turned. So there's the free will in there. And so the proof, the last proof, is just even the motivation for your run. The motivation for your run is that you're waiting for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So it's this waiting with a patience and a confidence. And I'll tell you, that defines a follower of Christ. Somebody who is waiting for him to come back. Who says, even so, come Lord Jesus, today, can it be today? And that's the difference between a follower of Christ and a not. Another follower of Christ doesn't even believe necessarily he'll come back, and they certainly aren't looking forward to it. But it defines somebody that's running the race of Jesus Christ. And without that view for our finish line, we can get a little sloppy. And then he throws a zinger. And I want you, if you haven't paid attention all morning, this is your time. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Oh, we don't hear much about wrath, do we? Oh, no, we just want to hear about God as a God of love, and he is. But you know, in the ancient world, they readily believed in a divine wrath. It's all part of almost every religion and mythology and it all. But not in the postmodern world. Wrath of God? Are you joking? Oh, God? Well, if there is a God, my God wouldn't do that. So my God is a God of love. Well, you know what? You don't get to define who God is. That's the worst idolatry there is, that you shape God the way you want him to be. He tells you who he is. And he tells you and me because he loves us. There's a coming wrath. We love John 3:16. You ever looked at John 3:18? It says that we're already stand condemned. We already have the wrath of God headed our way. unless we receive the gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross, you know what he did? He drank the cup of God's wrath for you, so you can drink the cup of his salvation. It's a good deal. But it ain't just to get you in. It's to get you to begin to run the race that he set before you. And so Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. When I ponder the wrath I was rescued from, the love that chose me from eternity past, that I've been chosen to be his, that I could have heard the gospel but never really heard it if the Holy Spirit hadn't convicted me, that he put others in my lives to run a race that marks out what it looks like for me, why wouldn't I do a work that's produced by faith for him? Why wouldn't I labor that's prompted out of love? Why wouldn't I endure when the pressure is on and it's hard? Because I'm going to see him one day. He's worthy of that in your race and in mine. Faith in Jesus Christ changes everything about a person. Their lifestyle, their work, the way they love, and their endurance. And it does it in a noticeable way, a ripple effect way. It's transformational faith. Lives change from the inside out. We run a different race than we used to run. And so that's your last truth. My different race. And I put different because I wanted to say my transformed race, but then I thought we're still being transformed. And so I thought my transforming race. And I thought, nah, my different race for him in my daily life megaphones my faith in Jesus to all who know me. My different race. I'm different now in my daily life. It's going to megaphone my faith in Jesus. It's not going to megaphone me. I'm not drawing attention to me, and aren't I running my race well? It's just megaphoning Jesus, pointing to him. And so my different race for him in my daily life megaphones my faith to Jesus in all who know me. What's your race in life saying? What's it megaphoning? And you know what? Here's the deal. There's going to be two responses to it. And so don't be shocked. There'll be some people that are glad you're running a race like that. And there's going to be some people that are mad you're running a race like that. That was their reaction to Jesus. It was their reaction to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And it's going to be their reaction to us. So don't get disappointed with God when some people get mad at you because you're running a race like that. You know, the Biscuit version, we saw that dog, Biscuit. Do you know that was really the Thessalonians to a T? Because you know what Gentiles were thought of by Jews? As dogs. Right there in the Bible. And Jesus himself said that Gentiles were with hope and without God. They didn't have the access into the temple and the sacrifices like a Jew did. So they're running a hopeless race, banging into a wall, and they can't meet God. But then God so loved them. He brought the message to them. And then they get to run a race like Eric Little. Hard, not easy, but head up. And hearing that say, God made me for a purpose, and he made me fast, and I feel his pleasure when I run. They knew their plight so well before the gospel, who they were before Christ, that after the gospel, oh my lands, they were ready to run a race for him. And until we understand we had wrath, but then he gave us grace, we'll never run a race. Powerful, strong, sturdy, enduring, prompted by love and by faith. You've got to know what that gospel's about for it to make a difference in your life. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that your Spirit would be upon us with such power, such conviction, such God, that, Lord, we'll be so amazed by grace today that it will change the way we run our race for your glory, so that you are megaphoned in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.